First Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work, for he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work, and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters, which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter, and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars, and 2 rows round about upon the one network, to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. So did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. And verse 41. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the 2 pillars, and the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network, to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases and the 10 labors on the bases in the 1 sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shovels and the basins. And all these vessels, which Hiram made to King Solomon, for the house of the Lord, were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because there were exceeding many, neither was the weight of the brass found out. May we turn to 1 Chronicles 28. First Chronicles 28, verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Now may we turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 4. Oh, we read a verse or two in chapter 3 first. 2 Chronicles 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And the porch that was in the front of the house. And verse 9, and the weight of the nails was 50 cubits of gold. Now in the fourth chapter, verse 11, and Huram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God, to wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the chapiters which were on the top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the chapiters which were on the top of the pillars. Verse 16, the pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Huram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredatha. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. Now we've been reading about these two brass pillars, and it's interesting to notice where the brass came from in order to make these two brass pillars. And so if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, we have a brief record here of where the brass came from. 2 Samuel 8, verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betar and from Beerothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. Here we have then the history of the brass of which the two pillars were made. King David had to go into the enemy's land and risk his life undoubtedly to get this brass in order to make these pillars. He went there undoubtedly at the risk of his life to get the brass, and he brought it back to Jerusalem and took it to the clay pits of the Jordan Valley, and then the brass was transformed into two beautiful brass pillars for the porch of the temple. This magnificent temple which King Solomon made to the name of the Lord at Jerusalem is a type of the church, and many parts of it pictures the positions and duties and privileges of Christians. We get in Ephesians 2, I'd like to read the verses in case I misquote them. Ephesians 2 in connection with the believer. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So this magnificent temple was really a type of the church, and these pillars in particular would represent the positions of Christians now, and also would remind us where we were at one time. Like the brass of which these pillars were composed of, they were once in the enemy's land. And that's where you and I were by nature, in the enemy's land and under the power of the enemy. And so as David had to go into the enemy's land in order to take this brass from the enemy to build these two pillars, so the Lord Jesus had come down right from that scene of glory to Calvary in order to get a bride for himself, to take out of this world a people for himself. And it didn't cost him, or rather I should say, it didn't cost David his life. He may have risked his life to get this brass, but it did not cost him his life, but it did cost the Lord Jesus his life to come down here in order to get you and me, that we might be part of the bride of Christ and part of this glorious building of which he is the head. And so here we have a picture, I believe, of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary. The victory the Lord gave to David here only foreshadowed a greater victory which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary, when he overcame the strong man and spoiled his goods to deliver you and me and bring us out of the enemy's land in which we were by nature to plant us in a new position altogether. And we'll find as we read on, that's what happened to this brass. It was once in the land of the enemy and under the enemy's control. But David goes into the enemy's land and gets the brass, brings it back to Jerusalem, take it to the clay pits of the Jordan Valley. And what happened in the clay pits of the Jordan Valley represents a new beginning for the brass. Because it was there, they were transformed into two beautiful brass pillars. And you'll notice it says in two places we read, they were made of bright brass. When those pillars were made, they were brought to the porch of the temple and stood there as evidences of the might, the delivering might and grace of another. And two speaks of adequate testimony. And so the Lord Jesus Christ would have us as witnesses here on earth, as his children, reminding others that we have been brought out of darkness into light. There's another verse just come to me in Colossians I'd like to read, which brings before us the wonderful position we have been brought into. 1 Colossians says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now here in this chapter we're reading, the connection with the brass, here's a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He came down here in the land of the enemy in order to deliver you and me and to bring us into a new position altogether. Like the brass that was brought up from the enemy's land here and taken down the clay pits of the Jordan Valley, and they are made into two beautiful brass pillars, but they were not left there. And the Jordan Valley, I suppose, would speak of death and judgment. And so the Lord Jesus came down from the scene of glory and went into death and bore the judgment you and I deserved in order that we might be brought into this wonderful blessing, this wonderful position, a new position altogether. We were, so to speak, in the same position as the brass in the enemy's land, under the power of the enemy. And David had to go and overcome the enemy in order to get the brass. And the Lord Jesus had to come down here and go by way of the cross to overcome that great enemy, Satan, in order to win your heart and mind and deliver us from his power and his grasp and his control. So here we find in our 7th chapter of 1 Kings this wonderful history. And it tells us here in this chapter, it says in verse 40, in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them. In the plain of Jordan, that which speaks of death and judgment. There did the king cast them. The brass had no control over itself, It couldn't transform itself into two beautiful polished brass pillars. No, the work had to be done by another. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works. We could not create ourselves anew. We could not deliver ourselves from our former position. But the Lord Jesus Christ came down and did that for us and brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, in a new position altogether through the wondrous grace of God, through the person and work of Christ. And it tells us here in the 47th verse, neither was the weight of the brass found out. And we also read in 2 Chronicles, it's repeated here if I'm not mistaken, in the 18th verse of the 4th chapter of 2 Chronicles, it says, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. But you notice in the 3rd chapter in verse 9, it says the weight of the nails was 50 shekels. Well, this would remind us undoubtedly of Calvary, the nails. There was, shall we say, the weight of the awful treatment that man meted out to the Lord Jesus Christ could be measured up to a point. But the weight of the brass, which speaks of divine righteousness and judgment, could not be measured. The nails could be measured. What man did to Christ in all his hatred and enmity at the cross, he nailed him to that cross. And it says the nails here weighed 50 shekels of gold. But the weight of the brass could not be found out. That would speak of the awful judgment of a holy God against sin, which fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we estimate the weight of God's judgment which fell upon Christ on the cross of Calvary? Indeed, we cannot. We cannot begin to measure it. And so twice the Spirit of God impresses that upon our hearts. The weight of the brass, divine righteousness and judgment, could not be found out. The weight of the nails could. What man did to Christ, yes, he nailed him to the cross. That's about all he could do, although the soldier did plunge the spear into his side, it's true. But after man had done his worst and could go no further, then that awful judgment, the weight of the brass, came down from above, from a holy God upon the head of that devoted, beloved son of his. And he had to bear the full weight of that awful judgment in order that you and I might be delivered from coming judgment and from the consequences of our sins and guilt. We could not deliver ourselves, neither could the brass. No, another had to go right where the brass was and bring it out. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He came right down from the scene of glory, right where we were, in this wicked world, in order to bring us out of it and place our feet upon a rock and put a new song into our mouths, even praise unto our God. So how thankful we should be tonight when we get such a beautiful picture as this. How thankful we should be to the Lord Jesus Christ in coming down to deliver us from our former position and awful condition in which we were by nature, in sin, away from God, no hope. It was then the Lord Jesus, in his infinite love, came down here, not to improve conditions down here, not to abolish poverty or clean up politics. The Lord didn't come for that. He came to do the will of his Father. Well, we read in John 6 what the will of his Father is. It says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Now we know what the will of the Father is, that you and I should be saved. So the Lord Jesus came primarily to do the Father's will, and that included blessing for us who believe too. But his first and foremost object was to glorify God his Father. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So we find a beautiful picture here of what the Lord Jesus has done, where he has been for us, into this enemy's land here in order to snatch us out of it and put our feet upon a rock, put us into a new position altogether. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation, not a patched up ruin. God demands a new thing. And we read in Jeremiah, is it 18, about my memory is not so good as it was. Yes, chapter 18, about the potter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Notice, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Was the vessel thrown away? Indeed not. So he made it again. He made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So here the vessel of clay had no say in the matter. No, and it was not thrown away because it was marred. Because you and I had sinned, God didn't cast us right into a hell right away. He would have been just in doing so. But no, in his infinite love, he came down to make us again in another vessel, a new vessel. And we have a beautiful picture of that in the 18th of Jeremiah in connection with the potter and the vessel. Is there a marred vessel here tonight? Marred through sin? Well, God is waiting to make you another vessel. You must be born again. So we have in this chapter some very interesting truths. And it says, in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them. So this was the work of another. And the work of salvation, we have no credit for this, have we? Did we do anything to accomplish the work of salvation? Did the brass transform itself? Indeed not. What have we done toward our salvation? We could do nothing. Only bow to the authority of God's word and receive Christ as our Savior. But we read in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, not our own. We hear people say today, and saw very well, Christ has done his part, but I must do mine. It's a positive insult to the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in all the agony of his soul on the cross, cried out, it is finished. Yes, the work of redemption has been perfectly accomplished at Calvary for the glory of God and for our eternal salvation. And so it says, in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them. So this beautiful brass was brought up out of the clay pits of the Jordan Valley and made into two beautiful pillars and placed where? In the porch of the house of God. What a beautiful picture this is of the Christian being brought into the house of God. You and I are part of the body of Christ, the church. Members of his body, and members one of another, and members in particular, it says in Corinthians. I think that brings before us a personal responsibility, members in particular. It would suggest, I believe, our personal responsibility down here as individual members of the body of Christ. Now, it's very interesting to notice, too, there are other things beside these two pillars. But how wonderful now to see these two beautiful brass pillars standing at the entrance of the porch of this magnificent temple. There is nothing there to indicate that ever been the enemy's land, and there should be nothing to indicate, beloved, that you and I belonged to the world at one time. We should have been done with it completely now, because we've been born again and brought into God's family. And there they were, two polished pillars. It says, bright brass. Two speaks of adequate testimony always in the scripture, doesn't it? So it bears united testimony, these two pillars, to the deliverance and might and grace of another, David, who had been and got the brass from the hand of the enemy and brought it into the pits of the Jordan Valley to make these two pillars. Now they're standing at the entrance of the porch of this magnificent temple. There they can be seen as evidences of the work the delivering might and grace of another, David, who had brought them up out of the enemy's land and made them into two beautiful pillars, and now they're part of the house of God. And so you and I now are living stones, are we not? And we belong to that blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his building. We've been redeemed by his precious blood and brought into this wonderful new position as members of his body. Think of it, members of his body, the church. We're not always so. At once we're in the enemy's land and in the enemy's hand, until the Lord Jesus came down and delivered us and brought us into this wonderful place of blessing. Now it says here, verse 17, and nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work. Well, the chain work, I believe, would suggest the chain of love by which the Lord has drawn us to himself. You notice they're on the top of the pillars. They're in evidence. And we read here about these wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars. The very expression of God, these pillars were, shall we say, for if he's love, faith and hope, we read in Corinthians, faith, hope, and love, faith and hope shall cease, and love abides alone. This is going to last for eternity. You and I have been brought by the chains of love to Christ. He's brought us to himself. And now these pillars are decorated with this wreath of chain work. And it's on the top. And that's going to last forever, isn't it? Love. We're going to enjoy the love of Christ for all eternity. And so these pillars were ornamented by these wreaths of chain work. And it says further down, verse 19, and the chaplains were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, four cubits. And verse 20, and the chaplains upon the two pillars had pomegranates. Well, the lily work, what would that speak to us of? Well, down in Bermuda, they have fields of white lilies, beautiful lilies, and we've seen them and enjoyed the fragrance from them. They're all facing the sun, and they're very fragrant, and they're grown for export. They send them by plane to New York and various places, full fields of these beautiful white lilies. They look so pure and clean. And so there was lily work here on top of these two pillars, which would speak of purity. Well, in Matthew 6, we read about the lilies there. Matthew 6, we might read from verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies. Here is something for us to think about. Consider the lilies, how they what? Fade? No, how they grow. How they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Verse 28 was the one, consider the lilies. And the Lord said, I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now the lily speaks of purity. And soon the lily work will be seen in all its beauty when Christ comes for his church. But these pillars were ornamented by lily work as well as wreaths of chain work. And these lilies would greatly enhance the beauty of the pillars. And we are told in God's word, I think it's in Titus chapter 2, I must turn to it in case I misquote it, in verse 10 of chapter 2, middle of the verse, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, these lilies, the lily work, would adorn these pillars. And then it speaks of the pomegranates. But still, there's something more about the lilies we might consider. God hath clothed the lilies with a peculiar beauty because they really are beautiful. And what God has done for the lilies, he has done for you and me. He clothed the lily with its glorious beauty, and the Lord hath clothed us with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Oh, beloved, what a blessing to wear such a robe, the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. When a prodigal returned home in rags and filthy, just coming from the pig's trough, the father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Well, do you think the father put the best robe over his filthy rags? We're not told about it, are we? It's omitted, but I believe it's omitted for a reason. I do not believe the father put the best robe over those filthy rags in his filthy body, and yet we're not told the father said, hurry up and get a bath, son, you're filthy. Take those filthy rags off. We have something better for you than that. I wonder why God hasn't mentioned that. I believe it's simply this. Maybe you have other thoughts about it, but I've enjoyed this thought anyway. That the Father wanted to occupy the Son with positive blessings, not with negative blessings, the blessings which he would lose, the filthy rags and the dirt from his body. He wanted to occupy him with positive blessings, what he's going to get, the best robe, the shoes, the ring, the fatted calf, the merriment with the Father. He brings before him the positive blessings, not the negative blessings which he would lose. And there would be blessings to lose the filthy rags of our own righteousness and the filth. It's a blessing to lose those things, but what a blessing to receive the ring, the shoes, the best robe, speaks of Christ, and the fatted calf. And the merriment that went on, we're not told that it stopped. Still going on, I guess. How precious that is. Well, the father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. He didn't say, hurry up, lad, and get washed and put this on. No, somebody else put it on him. And we read in Isaiah 61, I think it is, in 10, he hath clothed me, he hath done, with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Christ has done it for us. He didn't tell us to put on the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. No, it says, he hath done it. Oh, how we should thank him for such a glorious dress. These linens are clothed with beauty, and God has clothed them himself, and he's clothed you, too, with that beauty. Now you're fit for God's holy presence. Think of it. Before we were not only fit for hell, but now we've been clothed in the garment of beauty, fit for God's holy presence, and he has put it on, and he has provided it. So here, as these lilies and the pomegranates, which speaks of fruitfulness, adorn these pillars, so fruitfulness should mark us too as believers, should it not? Perhaps you say, well, how am I to bear fruit? I'm weak in the faith. But you know, we can bear fruit, every believer. If you turn to Jeremiah, we'll read it there. It's very plain and very encouraging. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, Jeremiah 17, verse 5, we might read from. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Now, that's a solemn statement, isn't it? Cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Are any of us here tonight trusting in man? Well, you notice what we read here. And maketh flesh his arm. Are we leaning upon the arm of flesh? And whose heart departeth from the Lord? For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land and not inhabit it. Now the contrast. Blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Now notice the difference here from verse 6. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, so on. Now in verse 8, the man who trusts in the Lord, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be what? Green. Speaks of life. Green. And shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What an encouragement this is. So you and I can bear fruit for God. Indeed we can. If our trust is in Him and we're walking by faith and in obedience to His precious word and separation from the world, and His desire is in John 15 that we should bear fruit and much fruit and more fruit. And this glorifies God. He expects this from us. This is His due, that you and I should bear fruit. The Lord says, by their fruit ye shall know them. You know, we often make mistakes. We misjudge people. My wife and I have done that on board ship, and we have been sorry for it ever since. When we boarded our boat in London for Shanghai, China, the boat left at midnight, and just before midnight, a very rowdy crowd of men came up the gangway, singing and shouting, the worse for drink. And we said, oh dear, we've got to be on board this ship 5 weeks with people of that nature, drinkers, drunkards. And we felt very sorry for ourselves. Well, we went to the bunk to try and sleep. We couldn't sleep. We just said goodbye to our loved ones and didn't know we'd ever see them again. And so in the morning we had to go down to the dining saloon and sit at the table with a crowd of people, long tables, all strangers. Of course, we all nodded to each other, good morning, and so on, all around the table. And then one man said, and where are you going? And that question went all around the table, and where are you going? When it came to our turn, I said, well, we are going to China to work for the Lord. A young man sat right opposite me. He had nothing to say at all. And my wife and I looked at him because he was silent. We thought, he's one of the drunks, I guess. He's not feeling too fit yet. So he had nothing to say. And we thought he was one of the drunks. So then, of course, the conversation went on, and we got to know where everybody was going round the table. And this young man, they didn't ask him, and he didn't ask any questions either. He was just silent. So we thought, oh, he's one of the drunks. Disgraceful. We went to our cabin. We hadn't been there long before. Opened the cabin door, there stood this young man. He said, pardon me, but I heard you say at the table your missionary is going to China to serve the Lord. He said, well, I'm a believer too. I've been born again. I know Christ as my Savior, and I'd like to shake hands with you. Well, my wife and I felt like dropping on the floor. I think we'd misjudged this dear young fellow. He had very red-looking eyes, very heavy-looking. And he told us he had a very, very bad cold, so he didn't feel like entering into any conversation. But he came to the cabin door and made known to us that he belonged to Christ. He said, now I'm going out to serve the Lord too on the Rock of Gibraltar. I'm working there among servicemen. We had four of the happiest days of that trip with that dear young man whom we thought was a drunkard. It shows how we can misjudge people. We need to be so careful. I know the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them, and that's true. If a person professes faith in Christ and produces no fruit, no evidence of life, well, we have our doubts then, do we not, as to whether they're really born again or not. And then the Lord says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. He knew that young man belonged to Him. We didn't, but we did after a time, and we rejoiced in the fact. We didn't tell Him what a sad mistake we'd made, but we told the Lord about it. And so it's possible for us to misjudge people. So here we find then these pillars were decorated with checkerwork, wreaths of chainwork upon the top of the pillars, seven for one chapter and seven for the other. Seven, as we know, speaks of divine perfection. So everything was in divine perfection here in connection with these pillars. That speaks of the pomegranates in verse 22 and in verse 18 as well. Now, if you turn to Exodus 28, we read about the pomegranate. Exodus 28. We often hear this verse quoted, a golden bell and a pomegranate, don't we? Well, it's interesting to notice here the pomegranate is mentioned first. So there must be fruitfulness before there can be testimony of the bells. You notice in the 33rd verse, and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold. Then it goes on to say a bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate. We find in this verse the pomegranates are mentioned first. Now, the Lord's fruitfulness to God was equal to his testimony, absolutely, but yours and mine is not, is it? We cannot claim that our fruitfulness is equal to our testimony. Sometimes we're like Elimelech. His name means my God is king. And he left Bethlehem, Judah, to go down to Moab because there was a famine in the land. So he very soon denied his lip testimony. For his name means, my God is king. And he really denied his lip testimony by leaving Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, to go down to Moab because of a famine. But we read in Psalm 33, the Lord said he is able to keep alive in the famine. We do not read of others going down to Moab from Bethlehem, Judah. No, there's another family recorded of going down, but Elimelech. Yet his name means, my God is king. As much as say, I have a king, I can trust him if you cannot, but he's the first one to go down because of the famine. But I repeat, in Psalm 33, it says, the Lord is able to keep alive in the famine. Why did he go? Well, why do we go away? So he denied his lip testimony, but we find the blessed Lord did not. Now we find the Lord's fruitfulness to God was equal to his testimony. But our walk and ways sometimes is absolutely contrary to our testimony. That's a sad thing, and it's often so, we have to admit. And sometimes our lip testimony does not correspond with our walk. So in this verse, the pomegranates are mentioned first, and pomegranates, of course, speaks of fruitfulness. And that's what the Lord expects from you and me. But strictly speaking, how little fruit do we bear for Christ? When we think of the golden candlesticks, I'd like to read that, there's just about time. It's in the 25th chapter of Exodus. The 25th chapter of Exodus in verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Pure gold speaks of the nature of God. Fine gold speaks of the character of God, and gold, divine righteousness. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Now notice the difference here. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. Now notice, in the candlestick, the central stem, shall be four bowls made like unto almonds. Now here we have this candlestick was made in the likeness of a tree, the central stem and six branches. And therefore it speaks of Christ. Because it was made in the likeness of a tree, it pictured both life and light. And that's what we see in Christ. In John 1, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's what we have here in the golden candlestick, a picture of life and light. And you notice the central stem bore four bowls, but the branches three. We can never bear the same amount of fruit as Christ did, but we can bear the same kind of fruit, but not the same amount, never. But we can bear the same kind of fruit, because it says here, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, and of one piece, of beaten work. And further down it says, verse 36, the knops and the branches shall be the same, all it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. I suppose the beaten work would speak of the sufferings of Christ, because he went down in the darkness of Calvary, you and I now brought into the light. And the Lord could say, ye are the light of the world. The Lord said that himself when he was here, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, now the light has been rejected and cast out. But when we read in the Revelation that future coming day, we find that the Blessed One who could say when he was here, I am the light of the world, is going to be the light again of that eternal scene. It says, for the Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, how precious to know that the one who is rejected is going to have his rightful place and is again going to be the light. In that eternal scene, our brother reminded us tonight, there'll be no need of created lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. No, Christ will be the light of that eternal scene. And he tells us we are the light of the world now. Well, it's for us then to manifest Christ, isn't it? I often think of that in connection with Elijah and Elisha. You know, Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, but Elisha was left behind. I wonder why. Well, I believe it's simply this, that Elisha was left behind to represent here on earth the man who had just gone to heaven, Elijah, because he asked for a double portion. The spirit of Elijah shall rest on Elisha. And so, same with you and me. The Lord has left us down here to represent here on earth the man who has gone to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have to own I'm a very poor representative. We have to speak for ourselves. But that's why we left here. You know, some dear suffering saints say, why did the Lord leave me here? I'm no good. I'm in bed all the time, suffering and weakness. I'm not able to witness for Christ. Well, the Lord has left us here to represent on earth the one who has gone to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to do. So we left here for a purpose. We need to remember that. And so in connection with this beautiful candlestick, we find the holy place was full of light. There was no room for darkness, that express emblem of death. No, the holy place was full of light. And the blessed Lord could say, when here I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, there's much more in our chapter. We haven't kept to it, I'm afraid. Time is gone now. But it's nice to see that these two pillars were brought up out of the clay pits of the Jordan Valley and planted on the firm foundation of the house of God, built on Mount Moriah, the place of accepted sacrifice. What a contrast. And we have the same contrast in connection with ourselves. We were once in the hand of the enemy, under his power and sway. We were serving him. But another came down and delivered us from his power and brought us into this new position. Now we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and ye are the light of the world. And these two bright brass pillars would reflect that light all around them, wouldn't they? And there they were, two silent witnesses, witnessing the fact of the delivering might and grace of another, David, had brought them up out of the clay pits of the Jordan Valley and placed them on the firm foundation of the house of God. Well, it's a wonderful blessing that you and I have through Christ and in him. And it should make us rejoice when we realize our happy position now to what it was before we were saved.